Good morning. Now we'll turn again to 1 Corinthians. And I looked it up. The last time I spoke on chapter 12 was on May the 31st, so it's a while ago. And so I'll have to give a bit of a summary, I guess, at least of chapter 12. So we'll read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us and that you always have a message for us. A message of building up, of encouragement, of exhortation, and sometimes rebuke. And Father, we pray that you may help us to heed the words of this chapter. And Father, we know that the Lord Jesus is the great example when it comes to the way he loved his disciples, the way he loves us, the way he was here when he lived his life among mankind. Father, we thank you so much for him. We pray for anyone here today in our midst who does not know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are not saved, that they may also realize that they are in danger of losing their soul and of being lost forever. Father, we pray that you may work in our meeting today, and we pray, Father, that wherever your word is proclaimed today, that you may give a blessing wherever the truth is proclaimed. Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, in some ways, this chapter is the hardest chapter to speak on of the whole book. Not because it's so difficult to understand theologically, but rather because it's so clear to understand and so hard to do. Now, sometimes this chapter is taken out of context, and sometimes you see it on wedding invitations or similar things, and that's all fine, because in some ways you can read the chapter by itself. But just like the rest of Scripture, a chapter like this is also has context. And so that's what we want to look at today. And then, of course, you can have your applications out of context if you want to, because you can apply it to a marriage, or you can apply it to your family or whatever, because the subject of love as brought out in this chapter, is not just needed for the context in which it is found, but for everything in the way we conduct ourselves with people. Now, we looked at the last time, chapter 12 to 14 is a new section. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul, he answers another of the questions or concerns that the Corinthians had, or that he had about the Corinthians, and he raises the question concerning spiritual gifts. And we noticed there that the word gifts is in italics. That means it's not in the original. But in English, an adjective without a noun doesn't make good English, so that's why I put gifts in. But you could also put in spiritual expressions or spiritual things. So, but from the context, it's very clear that it talks about gifts and the way you express yourself in the assembly meetings, for example, in chapter 14. So it talks about spiritual gifts. Now, just for practicality, I just wrote down three questions on each, above each of these chapters. Chapter 12, ask yourself this question, what is my function in the church? We saw that the last time. It talks there about the picture of a body, the body of Christ. The church is a body. And so, what is my function within that body? We all have a function. You know, if you've been saved for 30, 40 years and you never have asked yourself that question, you never have found your place within the church, what your function might be, well, it's not too late, but it is a little late. But it's not too late yet. So ask yourself a question and ask the Lord for guidance as to what your function could be within the assembly. I know that most of you have a function, a clear function, and you know it too within the church. Now in chapter 13, the question is, in what manner do I use my gift? In what manner do I function? Or you could put the question, how? So what in chapter 12, how in chapter 13? What is the manner in which you are to use your gift? You know, you can do a lot of things, but what motivates you? What is the way you conduct yourself in the way you function within the church? And then in chapter 14, we find the question, why and when do I express my gift in the assembly meetings? So chapter 14, it mainly just speaks about what happens within the assembly meetings. And of course, outside the assembly meetings, there is a lot of use of gifts as well, which is not directly related to the assembly meetings. But that seems to be the subject of chapter 14. Why and when do I express my gift or myself in the meetings of the church? So now, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 31, Paul had been talking about these different gifts, and then he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, the word desire there is plural verb. It's a plural verb. So it's the idea is not you, Johnny, or you, Willie, or Mary, you should really strive for yourself to have the best, the greatest gifts for yourself. That's not the idea here. The idea is that all together, we should desire the best gifts. That is, the gifts that are going to build up the church. You know, some assemblies, they're so small, and let's say they don't have a teacher, or they don't have somebody that's a real pastor, or somebody that works with children. And I know by experience, I've been in smaller assemblies, it can be that assembly sometimes pray, Lord, bring us somebody who has that particular gift. So that's an example of how this verse could be expressed. But earnestly desire the best gifts for the church, not for yourself, because that will be against the teaching of chapter 12. It's what we should look for, profit for all of us, not just for myself. And then he says the last phrase of verse 31, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that is what he talks about in chapter 13. That's really the way of love. And so that is the subject that we will look at today. And now in the New Testament, in the Greek, there are two, mainly two words used for love. One is the word philio, the Greek word philio. It has the word phil in it, which means friend, or the affection of a friend. The affection of a friend. You see that, for example, in the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. It has the word philio in it, and Delphia, I guess, means brethren. So brotherly love. And then the other word, which is mainly used, which is the most dominating word, perhaps, or subject in the New Testament, in some ways at least, is the word agape love. Now that word, I read, that is hardly mentioned in Greek literature, like outside the Bible, before the New Testament. That word was taken and by the apostles, by the Lord Jesus, and it is specifically linked with Christianity. I remember reading a story, I think it was a book of Brother Andrew, God Smugglers. He went to Eastern Europe, I think it was Bulgaria or Romania or so, and he crossed the border, and somewhere they asked him a question. I think it was in a motel, and he was asking questions about where to go somewhere, and they said to him, "Well, no, what language are you going to speak?" Because he didn't know Romanian or Bulgarian or something. And of course, in those days in the communist countries, you had to be careful what information you gave out. You know what he said? "We speak agape." Oh. Well, that man, of course, he didn't have a clue what he meant. You know, but that's, of course, the whole idea. But that's what it is. It's the language of love. You know, and that's amazing. If you go to another country, I've been in countries where I cannot understand people. But you meet Christians, and it doesn't take long, and you feel that bond. You feel there is something in common between us and them. And it's, you know, sometimes we meet Christians and we have never met them before. And, you know, and you meet with them for a couple hours, you think you've known them all your life. It's amazing. That's amazing. I find it amazing. You know, it's like that's something that the world doesn't know. And that's why the love that we have for one another is the best testimony that we could give to the world. It's like John 13, verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another," or if you have love for one another. And so, it's like Rafi Zacharias said, love is the best apologetics. You can't beat it. You can't argue with it. And so, that is what Paul is trying to emphasize here. And so in the first of all, I want to say also that sometimes people think that, well, in the New Testament it's all about love and the Old Testament is all about judgment. Well, that's a mistake too. Because the Lord Jesus was asked in Matthew 22 to sum up what is the greatest commandment. And I want to read that because it basically is a summary of the whole Old Testament. In Matthew 22, verse 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him," and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" That's the law. It summed up the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. It's reduced to two. These two. It's the love commandment. And so in the Old Testament, that message is already clearly conveyed. Now, of course, from the Old Testament, we learn that if you're not born again, you cannot fulfill that commandment. You cannot do it. And so I want to say to you here today, if you're here, you're not born again, you might try to work yourself to heaven, but you can't get saved by doing good works. Because if you're not saved, you have broken the first and greatest commandment, that is to love the Lord your God with all your being. Who can say of us that we have done that? Nobody can. And so if you have broken the first and greatest commandment, you have actually committed the first and greatest sin. no matter how many good deeds you think you might do. And so, in order to be able to do that, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, you need to be changed on the inside. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And so that's what the Lord wants to do in your life today as well. If you're not saved, he wants to, what it says in Romans chapter 5. I always like that verse. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God, when you get saved, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Now, as to how we actually live that out is another question. But when you're born again, the love of God is put in your heart. You experience the love of God, and that is a tremendous blessing. Now, Paul had already alluded to this question of love in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 1 it says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," in 1 Corinthians 8, "we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." So there already he is alluding to this, that love is greater than knowledge, that you can have all kinds of knowledge, but if it's not carried in the spirit of love, it profits nothing. And so love edifies, love builds up. I found out last night that in 1 Corinthians 3 it says the church is God's building. It's actually the same word as edification. The church is a place where saints are to be built up, edified. It's God's building. That's what God's purpose is. And the way to do that is through the means of love. Now look at verses 1 to 3 in our chapter. And notice the words. In verse 1 it says, he mentions a number of ministries. He mentions tongues in verse 1. And then in verse 2 he mentions the gift of prophecy. All mysteries, if you understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you could call that perhaps the gift of teacher today. And have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and so on. And have, that is perhaps miraculous gifts. And then in verse 3, he mentions the gifts of help towards other people, like feeding the poor. And being willing to sacrifice yourself for the good of somebody else. Wow, that's helping out somebody. Well, you can do all those things. Any of these ministries, most of our ministries, somewhere fit into that one of these categories. But notice what he says. In verse 1 he says, if you don't have love, when you have that gift, you have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, nothing of any value. Just empty talk. And then in verse 2, at the end of the verse, he says, if you don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul makes it very personal. If I have all those things and have not love, I am nothing. So in the verse 1, I have become nothing, basically. And then in verse 2, I am nothing. And then in verse 3, at the end, it profits me nothing if we don't have love. Just think about it. You know, I was thinking about our family. I got 3 little children, and I love them tremendously. I never thought I'd love children so much. And I was thinking, you know, we give them food, we give them clothing, we provide warmth and a house, and we do all kinds of stuff for them. And we give them gifts and so on. We do all those things. Now, let's say you take the love out of the whole equation. What do you have left? Nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Those children would grow up. They would be marred if you take the love equation out. Now you do that in the church. You can do all these ministries. You take the love equation out. We're nothing. Absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Now the first thing we need to ask ourselves, where does love start? Love starts with God. The first mention in the Bible of love is not between a man and his wife, but between a father and a son. Genesis 22. Take now your son, your only one whom you love. So love originates with God. the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so that is typified in that little story in Genesis 22, the love between Abraham and Isaac. So love originates with God. And we in turn, because God loves us, we love Him because He first loved us. So this, when you look at the subject of love, I always used to think, well, it starts with, you know, it's all about loving your fellow believers and so on. But really, it starts with loving God. That's where it starts. Now, it doesn't mention so much whom we are to love. It just, but that's where it starts. The Lord Jesus asked Peter this question in John chapter 21. Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And then he gives him a ministry. First love, then ministry. He doesn't say, do you love these disciples? Do you love the people of God more? No, he said, do you love me? You know, the people of God, if I love the people of God, but I don't really love God, I don't know how that is possible, at some point that's going to break down. If there's not that vertical connection between me and God, that I love God, at some point my love towards my fellow man will break down too. And so love starts with God, and that means we need to be in fellowship with God. That means that in order to be effective and honoring to God in our ministry, we need to be marked by love and fellowship with Him. And that's where it starts. It starts with Him. And then, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, that if we love God, we will also love the brethren. We will love our fellow believers. So in one way in which you can see that somebody loves God is, do we love our fellow believers? Somebody is really nasty all the time to their fellow believers, and they say they love God. Well, 1 John says, you're a liar. That's not right. And so that's where it starts. It starts with loving God. Now, then in verses 4 to verse 7, he gives a number, I think it's 14 or 15 characteristics of what love. Half of them are negative, and the half of them are positive. Because we have such a hard time to understand it in some ways that you have to define it almost by what it is not. Now, you can take these and ask yourself, fill in your own name. Do I love? Am I long-suffering? Am I kind? You know, he starts crawling behind the pulpit here, you know? It's kind of hard, you know? But what I want to do this morning, I want to fill in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was long-suffering. He was patient. You know, look at the Gospels, how much patience He had with His disciples. Tremendous patience with His disciples. You know, they when He was talking about His impending death and suffering and how He would be humiliated and how He would go to the cross, His disciples were completely misunderstanding Him, and they were talking about which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine how much patience the Lord Jesus had with His disciples that were so thick-headed? He was kind. The Lord Jesus was direct. Yes, He was direct. He said it as it is. So love does not necessarily mean that you never say it as it is. That's not what it means. Love is not tolerance of evil. Love is kind. But the Lord Jesus still was direct. He said it as it was. I just want to read a verse from Leviticus 19, where you see that already in the Old Testament. In verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So one way in which we love our neighbor is to rebuke sin. Wow. I thought always that was two things that went against each other. But see, it all depends how you do that. If you do that in a haughty spirit of being better than somebody else or trying to stamp somebody in the ground that he never gets up again, well, that would be wrong. But if I love my fellow believers, then I will be concerned if they have committed a great sin, or if they are going a pathway that leads away from God. I have to go to them and point it out to them in a way that is honoring to God. And so the Lord Jesus did that too. He pointed out the sin in people's lives, and yet the Bible does say he is kind. He is kind. Then it says, love does not envy. Love does not envy. And love does not parade itself. Those are two things that belong to each other. He was not and is not puffed up. The Lord Jesus, he emptied himself. He, God himself, he came down. And he could have used his miracles to glorify himself, but he never did that. He came to glorify his Father. He does not envy. He was not really wanting what somebody else had. He had everything already. Why would he want that? No, he came that he might empty himself, that he might go the way of humility. Then it says in verse 5, does not behave rudely. Does not behave rudely. Well, the Lord Jesus, look how kind he was to children. How kind he was to women in the society where he lived in. Women were looked down on by the Pharisees. Look how he deals with that woman in John chapter 8 when they wanted to stone her. And the way he deals with that woman, it must have changed her life forever. Tremendous, the way the Lord Jesus dealt with people. Then it says in verse 5, does not seek its own. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He was seeking to do God's will. He was on a mission. He was not seeking his own. Then it says, is not provoked. The NIV translates easily angered. Love is not easily angered. Are we easily irritated? I have to say I sometimes am. Yeah, I get irritated. It's hard to not be. But it says here, love is not easily angered, is not provoked. And then it says at the end of verse 5, it thinks no evil. The literal translation of that is, it does not take an inventory of evil or wrongdoing. Okay, well, now this brother here, and I guess back on October 23rd, he did this against me. November 2nd, he did this. And November 30th, he did that. One more, and I don't want anything to do with him anymore. That's what that means. We shouldn't do that. We don't keep an inventory of what people do against us. That's another very hard one. You, the Lord Jesus knew all thoughts of all men. He didn't have any such thing as a memory loss. He knew all things. No, but the Lord Jesus did not take an inventory of evil. And that really includes a forgiving spirit, even though that's not mentioned in this chapter. But that's what it is. Then in verse 6, it does not rejoice in iniquity or injustice, but rejoices in the truth. So again, like I said, love does not mean toleration of evil. It means rejoicing in the truth, or truthfulness in sincerity, but also in the truth of God. He rejoices in the truth. Then it says, bears all things. Bears all things. The idea here is bearing it silently. Bearing it silently. The Lord Jesus was silent before his enemies. As a lamb he was brought to the slaughter, as a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Think of it. Silence. He spoke words at other times which put his enemies to silence. The Lord Jesus is the creator of words, but he bore all things silently. He believes all things. Love believes all things. What does that mean? Does it mean we're going to be gullible? No, that's not what it means. But I do think what it means is we're not going to be suspicious. It means that we are going to give a person the benefit of the doubt. You know, if you get in a situation where we become all suspicious about one another, suspicion, that's terrible. That can destroy an assembly. I've been in an assembly where one of the leaders was always suspicious about everybody. He destroyed that assembly. Destroyed it. Suspicion should not be among God's people. If you accuse somebody, you have to have evidence. The Bible is very clear about that. So not suspicious. Give somebody the benefit of the doubt. Then hopes all things. Always expecting. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. He was expecting, he was hoping. He was hoping that this would happen. Now it's a very strange thing because the Lord Jesus, he knows all things ahead of time. So here is a mystery. But that's what love does. It emphasizes the positive. And so if we're in an assembly, even in our ministry, we need to emphasize the positive. And then it says, endures all things. That's, of course, almost a synonym of bears all things. Endures all things. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Hebrews 12. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. So the Lord Jesus is the perfect person who exhibited these characteristics of love. And then it says in verse 8, love never fails. The literal word here is it never drops away. It never drops away. It never becomes inefficient. It never fails. It never fails. Everything else will fail. It talks there about prophecies and tongues and so on. All that stuff will fail. And we fail if we do not walk in love. And if we do not speak the truth in love. We will fail. We fail all the time. But if we walk in love, and if we manifest these qualities in love, and if our ministry is done in love, love will never fail. And then it says, then there's of course a contrast between love in verse 8 and the prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. The word here for fail and the word for vanish away at the end of the verse is the same word in Greek. It means entirely done away. It will be entirely done away. So prophecies, they will be done entirely away. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. They will stop. And if something that stops, stops of themselves. So perhaps this is an indication already, and we'll look at that when we get into chapter 14, that the tongues would stop of themselves. And we'll see in the next chapter that tongues were a sign for unbelievers, not for believers, but for unbelievers, and specifically Jewish believers. The tongues will cease. And the prophecies, well, they will be done away. And when does that happen? I believe that happens along with the knowledge that is mentioned in verse 8, that is at least the knowledge within the context of the way we find it. Knowledge and prophecies will be done away at the coming of the Lord, when he comes. And that is what is called in verse 9, when that which is perfect has come. Now, I know there's a difference of opinion as to what that means, that which is perfect. So I'll first give you, I was going to say the right explanation, tongue-in-cheek, but but the way I believe it is, I believe that which is perfect has come within the context of this passage is what we find, for example, in chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. Now the word end there, the word end in verse 24 of chapter 15 is related to the word perfect in chapter 13, verse 10. And there it says, then comes the end when he, that the Lord Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That is really what God is looking for. We've seen that a little bit throughout this book already. The Corinthians, they had the tendency to be insubordinate people, rebellious, and not being submissive to authority. And so Paul is presenting the Lord Jesus in such a way, not so much as the Son of God, although that is of course true, but as the one through whom God will ultimately put everything in authority. That's the way the Lord Jesus is mainly presented in the book of Corinthians. And so that is the, in the 1 Corinthians, that is the objective of the church, that eventually that state will be reached when that which is perfect has come, when everything will be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus. That is that perfect state. That is that situation where God is bringing the church to. That's why we need to be built up towards that moment where we start growing in love. We start growing and building and edifying one another and encouraging one another, and that the body grows, as we see in chapter 12, and as we honor and glorify Him in our lives as we move closer to the time of the end when the Lord Jesus will come. And so, when it says, "For we know in part," in verse 9, "and we prophesy in part," the word "in part" is partial. That's how it could be translated. The partial, the fragment, our knowledge is fragmentary. See, we have what we, and then Paul uses two pictures in verse 11 and 12, the picture of a child and the picture of a mirror. In verse 11, he used the picture of a child. And child, what it sees, what a child sees is true. But a child cannot put A and B together. It doesn't, a child doesn't get the whole picture of life. It doesn't get a whole picture of life. It's fragmentary knowledge. You know, let's say you're driving on the road and they don't have a clue where you're going, although be surprised, but little child, but they put little things together. And that's one of the things how a child develops. They try to put A and B together and how it all makes sense. And that's the way it is with us today. We look at things, and what we see is imperfect. Our view is imperfect. It's like stars are very helpful in the darkness. That's the way prophecy is to us. Actually, 2 Peter refers to that, compares it with star, with the light that we have. But as soon as the sun comes up, the stars vanish. They disappear from sight. And that's really the way it is. When the Lord Jesus comes, He's the Son of Righteousness, then what is imperfect is no longer needed anymore. Then the second picture is a mirror. Now, the Corinth was known for its mirrors. They had many mirrors which they made, but their mirrors were not like our mirrors. Their mirrors were, they gave some kind of a reflection, but they were very distorted. That's what the word dimly is, dimly. Now we see in a mirror, in verse 12, dimly. It's a distorted view. Yet what you see in that mirror is true. It's true. It's not that it's something different. It's true. But it's not the full picture. It is dimly. And then it says in verse 12, but then face to face. Well, I've looked up that expression all throughout the scriptures, and it always refers to, maybe I can read you one example, which is the first one. Genesis 32, verse 30, just to give you an idea. Genesis 32, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. So it's always, and the idea with face to face is in direct encounter with God Himself. And so the expression face to face, there's no doubt in my mind that that refers to the future. It refers to the future. Then we will see. Then we will see face to face. And then he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know. And there's a different word for know. If you have an ESV translation, it will say, now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, just as I also am fully known. And that is the kind of knowledge there will be when the Lord Jesus comes. There will be full knowledge. Full knowledge. The partial knowledge idea will be done away, and we shall see Him as He is, face to face with Jesus. What a wonderful time that will be. Now, I'll just give you the reason why I do not believe the other view. The other view is in verse 10, but then that which is perfect has come, has been explained by some, to be the completion of the canon of Scripture. Okay? So in the days of the apostles, they had the apostles' doctrine orally, and then they were writing the New Testament, and then towards the end of the apostolic age, the script, the full canon of the New Testament was complete. And so people that explained it that way, they believed in that which is perfect has come, the full completion of the canon of Scripture, then that which is in part, which is the prophesying, the miraculous giving of prophecies to speakers in the church, is no longer necessary. Well, that of course it is true that we receive the full canon of Scripture. That is true. But we still need the Holy Spirit to be able to apply it correctly. Now, if that is the way you look at it, then how do you interpret verse 12? Then you have to read it this way. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. That's what Paul is saying. But then face to face, is that referring then to this time? Face to face, that we see things completely? That's basically saying that we know better than the Apostle Paul. That cannot be. Notice at verse 10, 11, and 12, the words at when and then. There is a contrast between what is now, today, in this dispensation, and what will be when the Lord Jesus comes. When and then. When that which is perfect, that's future, is come, then that which is in part, that's today, will be done away. When I was a child, he gives the example, that was in the past, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Another reason why I do not believe that to be the full canon of Scripture, it's nowhere in the context of this book. So I believe the state of perfection. See, the Corinthians, they were priding themselves in their knowledge, but they forgot the big picture. What is the big picture? What is the purpose of this knowledge and prophecy? Wait a minute. Oh, it's not to pride myself. It's not to make myself known. No, it's to honor God, yes. Oh, the building up of the church. Oh, yes, that's what God has in view for the end, for today, with the purpose of the end view, that all things might be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Oh, yeah, let's keep in mind that when that which is perfect has come, the state where the Lord Jesus will have everything under his feet, when he shall come. And then notice in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So I just want to ask ourselves a question. Do we really love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, you cannot love two masters. So love has to be single-minded. If we are occupied in ministry, whatever ministry may be, we can become so busy. So busy. And there's a lot, most of us are busy, busy, busy. How are you doing? Oh, I'm busy. That's like a greeting nowadays. As long as we're busy, we're not too concerned about people. If you say, oh, I'm not busy. Oh, well, I'll pray for you. You know, I mean, that's how we live in our society. Busy. We can even be so busy in the Lord's things, in the Lord's work, that vertical connection between us and God starts to wane. It starts to diminish. We're not reading the Scriptures anymore because we got to go to the Bible study or we got to help somebody out. And that's tremendous if we can do all that stuff. See, I mean, if you can talk a little bit, you can probably make up a sermon in 15 minutes. But is that learned in the fellowship of God? That's really where what matters. Is this a message? When we have a message, let's say, is that coming from the fellowship as a result of fellowship with God? That's really what matters. Is there the love between me and the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I really love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind? And do I love my fellow believers? I've heard sermons over the years, and you've probably heard them too, where people were just angry. They were speaking them in anger. That drives away God's people. That doesn't bind them together. Love will bind God's people together. We heard an excellent message last Sunday night about love, how it binds people together. And that's what we need. That love that That just doesn't mean some warm feelings for somebody. That can, you know, some people are more emotional than others, but we should all have feeling. A brother once said to me, was actually my cousin, he said, every Christian should have feeling. But emotion, whether you have a lot of emotion, depends on your personality. That's true. See, sometimes, let's say, give an example. If somebody dies, I'm the kind of guy, I get teary-eyed pretty quick. And that's just the way I am, I don't know. But other people, they don't get teary-eyed so much, but they have so much feeling. They might help out a person after that for many months because they feel for that person, but you don't see it in their emotional expression. So both have feeling. One expresses it through emotion, and the other person expresses it more through what they do for a person. And so there's different ways in which we express love. And maybe you have read this book too. I read a book one time. It was called The Five Love Languages of God. And there's different subjects. It's tremendous. Everybody has a different love language. And I found out my love language is words of affirmation. So if you words of affirmation, you want to say stuff to me that makes me feel good. So, but other people, I know some of you, your love language is acts of service. You just love doing stuff for people. I can name just a whole bunch of people here. You just like that. And other people, you're gift-giving. And other people are, you always get a big bear hug, you know? Some people hate that. But, so, there's different ways of spending quality time with somebody. And that's the way children are like that too. All your children, every child is different. And so there's different ways in which we express love. And so we need to be sensitive to one another when it comes to these things. We all have different personalities. Some of us are very soft-spoken, and others are very direct. I've noticed, for example, here in Canada, compared with Holland, in Holland they say everything straight to your face. It's just the way it is, you know. So if a Canadian goes over there, or let's say, you know, I'm not saying Canadians are not straightforward. Some of you are really straightforward. But, you know, there's different personalities, different nationalities with different characteristics of nationalities. And so there's different ways in which we can express our love. And so let's give each other the benefit of the doubt. And ask yourself this question. Is my objective in ministering to God's people, in using my gift, is my objective really the building up of the church? And am I doing that in a manner of love? First towards God, but also towards God's people. Do we think negative about God's people in general? That doesn't mean you whitewash sin. That's not what it means. But do we look for what is positive? Do we emphasize the positive? And seek the building up, the edification, the encouragement of one another. Let's go for that. And that's really the message of this chapter. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for who he is, what he has done. We thank you that he is a living Savior forevermore. And we thank you that he loved us, and that he loves us, and that your word says that God is love. And that it is the essence of your being. God is love and God is light. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, that he loves us in spite of ourselves. And Father, we pray that you may help us to have that same mentality towards one another. That whatever ministry we do, we may do that in love towards you, towards one another. Father, help us. We're failing people. We cannot do it in our own strength. We're miserably lost in ourselves. But Father, we thank you for your great salvation, that your love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Father, we pray that you may guide us as an assembly. We may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We ask you these things and we give you thanks. In the name of your Son. Amen.